Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Magnificent Monday to you. Welcome back to the Cale Clark Show for another week. So glad to have you on board. It's Monday, April the 15th, 2024. Got an incredible show lined up for you. A really, really great guest. I've been so looking forward to talking to him. I'm going to introduce him to you in just a moment. Plus, I want to give out the phone number right now. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. It's our listener line on the Cale Clark Show, sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Life Insurance. You're going to want to call in with your reactions to this interview, and I can't wait to share it with you in just a moment. But once again, the phone number, 888-914-9149. You can also email the program, cale@relevantradio.com, cale@relevantradio.com, and find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Well, earlier today, I had the chance to catch up with a tremendous guest who's also a featured speaker at this year's National Eucharistic Congress. And Relevant Radio is right in the middle of this. And you can go to the Relevant Radio app right now or the Relevant Radio website and find out how you can book your journey with us to the National Eucharistic Congress. Got a great guest today on the Cale Clark Show. He's a scripture scholar. He is the president of the Augustine Institute, a world-renowned speaker, and in fact, one of the featured speakers at the upcoming National Eucharistic Congress this July in Indianapolis. And he's also, I can tell you from personal experience, an absolute prince of a guy. Dr. Tim Gray is my guest today. Tim, it is so good to talk to you again. How are you?
Cale, it's wonderful to be with you.
Absolutely. And happy Easter to you. I hope the joy of the resurrection has ease the pain somewhat of your beloved Duke Blue Devils losing to NC State in the Elite Eight. I know you're more of a tennis guy, but still.
Oh, Eastertide greetings to you, Cal. No, they Duke overperformed for us. We were Duke fans didn't expect more than that this year, but we always have high expectations.
Oh, absolutely. Your alma mater is absolutely great, great at many things. And it also produced you. And let me tell you this, Tim. People want to know about your superhero origin story. Where did you grow up, and how important was your Catholic faith to you and the Eucharist as a young man?
Yeah, you know, a lot of people, because my background academically is scripture, and I love scripture, they kind of assume that I'm a convert, and I'm not. I was a cradle Catholic, always faithful, and missed a couple Sundays because I was really, really sick, and that's it. So no great conversion, no great reversion story. But I hope that my story becomes more typical, right? That as Catholics rediscover their faith and the church gets renewed, more and more Catholics will know and love the Word of God. And, you know, I had a great youth group experience. There was a wonderful couple, Bonnie and Don Miklos, who started a youth group in a parish in the next town over. And I went on a retreat and got involved when I was 16. And that set my heart on fire for the Word of God and for my faith. And that started me on the journey that God led me on, where I would become, basically I would study theology in my undergraduate and then in my graduate studies and everything else following.
Yeah, I love that. I love the testimony of faithfulness, lifelong faithfulness. And I think most people who do have a dramatic conversion story, maybe were involved in a sinful lifestyle beforehand or wandered away from the church and came back like me. I mean, we'd rather have just stayed in the whole time. And I think, you know, that's a beautiful testimony in and of itself. And let me ask you this, Tim. How has studying scripture academically and your work now with the Augustine Institute, how has that enhanced your appreciation of the biblical roots of the Eucharist in particular?
Well, significantly, you know, and this is one of the things, you know, St. Irenaeus talks about how we should have the mindset from the Eucharist, and the Eucharist should then shape our thinking. And I've really experienced that in my study of Scripture, because as you walk through salvation history, you realize that at the core of the story of Israel is the story of God's presence with his people. And of course, the epic encounter of Moses at the burning bush, where he's told to take his sandals off because he's in the presence of God. And then the the gift of the tabernacle, where God will make his presence mobile to journey with Israel. And then the building of the temple is the key thing when Solomon and David established the kingdom of Israel. And the whole story of the temple, God's presence anchors God's story. And it is what, as God says to Moses, or Moses really recognizes in Exodus 33, when Moses says to the Lord, you know, how am I and your people distinct from all the people of the world, except in your going with us? And so what you realize as I study scripture is God's presence amidst his people is the center of the story. And it's the losing of that presence and being expelled from the Garden of Eden and losing the temple and being expelled in exile mark the low point, you know, this idea of exile. And then the idea of return is the idea of coming back to God's presence and God's presence coming back to God's people.
I absolutely love that. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. My guest is Dr. Tim Gray, one of the featured speakers at this year's National Eucharistic Congress. And you spoke about the Old Covenant just now, Tim, and the concept of the Exodus. I want you to tell us a little bit about the Exodus and the New Exodus.
There's so much to this theme of Exodus and to the theme of New Exodus. And you know, what's beautiful is that when Moses is given the instructions for the tabernacle, it's basically taking the experience of Mount Sinai, where God has been revealing the Ten Commandments and being present to Israel, and now making that experience portable, right? So that God will journey with his people. And so that's astonishing that the tabernacle becomes this place of God's presence. And really all the things that relate to the new Exodus are already foretold in the original Exodus story. And so the idea that there's the bread of the presence, these 12 loaves that are put out for the 12 tribes of Israel set on the altar before God's presence, is already speaking to what Jesus is going to do when he says, I am the bread of life, right? And that Jesus is the presence, the very presence of God, and that he's going to perpetuate his presence through the Eucharist in the new covenant and in the new covenant liturgy and for the new Exodus that he is embarking on inaugurating. That's so powerful. And so I think for us, as we look at how to exercise our faith, that, you know, is Jesus, is God really present in the bread and the wine and in the Eucharist? Well, we can look back to what God has done already preparing for that truth, that revelation. And then our faith is built up, you know, and this is kind of the road to Emmaus experience, where their hearts are on fire with ardor because they see God's plan unfolding in Christ.
I absolutely love that. And Tim, just the typology that you're talking about as well, an Exodus and a new Exodus. And obviously a key element of the old Exodus was the Passover lamb. And we did a huge series on the Faith Explained program, which I host here on Relevant Radio, on Exodus. And we talked a lot about the Passover lamb. But talk about how the Passover lamb is fulfilled in an even more powerful way in Jesus Christ, especially in the writings of John. I'm talking about not only the Gospel of John, but also in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it's central for John. And I love John's unique in all the gospel writers, because John, you know, who had access to the high priestly court and the high priest family during Jesus' trial, John comes from a priestly background. And so he has an appreciation of Israel's liturgy. And so he will show us that Jesus is on the cross and being executed at the very hour that the paschal lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. And then he's going to show us that not a bone of Jesus' body is broken during his execution, which is unique and really extraordinary. And that fulfills what Moses said about the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, that not a bone of it shall be broken. And so you have these great connections that John is drawing constantly. And of course, John will then illustrate this in his vision of the heavenly liturgy. And in John, and the book of Revelation chapter 5, he sees a lamb standing slain. And it's really unique in the language there, because he uses the a unique tense in the Greek, showing that, you know, that he's standing slain as he sees him in heaven, and that he is the Lamb of God. And of course, this is echoing back to John chapter 1 of the Gospel, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," which we say in the liturgy, you know, in the Agnus Dei, you know, This is the Lamb of God. And so from the beginning of John's gospel to the end of Jesus on the cross with the Paschal Lamb sacrificed to John's heavenly revelation of the heavenly liturgy, all the way through what we see standing above all things is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, as the Agnus Dei, which then brings about the redemption of the world, which is the heart of the good news.
Yeah, that's the heart of the good news. And that's so beautifully said, Tim. And yeah, standing as if slain, still sporting the wounds of his ordeal. And I think that's one of the reasons why he kept those, not only as his ID, because obviously the nature of the resurrected Christ is maybe a little bit hard to discern without those. People are kept from recognizing him. It's part of the mystery of his corporeal resurrection. But I just love that, Tim. Thank you so much for bringing that up.
You're right. You know, Jesus is known by the scars, and that's, we see that on Divine Mercy Sunday, where, you know, Thomas can, you know, recognize him, and Jesus identifies himself by the scars, by the wounds of love, that even with a resurrected, glorified, new creation body, the marks and the wounds of the old creation he still bears. And that's a striking image that you get at the end of the Gospel of John, that he still has these marks, these wounds, and you get in that glory of heaven, and that he stands as the Lamb. And why can John describe Jesus standing as the Lamb? Because he's got the wounds. So you're exactly right. That's a key element.
Yeah, it's so mysterious, the continuity and discontinuity of his earthly body and his resurrected body being one and the same, yet gloriously transformed. And obviously, speaking of Jesus as the Lamb, Tim, and the sacrifice of the Lamb, you've also written very eloquently in the past about something that our listeners have likely not heard so much about. We know about the Passover sacrifice, but what about the Todah sacrifice?
The Todah sacrifice was a very important part of the cultic sacrifices that Moses gives to Israel in the book of Leviticus. It's one of the five major sacrifices, but a lot of, like you said, a lot of people aren't aware of it. It falls under a larger category known as the Shalomim, the peace offerings, Shalom, right? And a lot of the Shalomim, Shalom sacrifices, the peace offerings, are offered for and in order to give God thanks for deliverance from death. And a thank offering is where you offer a bread, wine, and a lamb. And really, what's interesting about that is that if you understand the sacrificial history and cult, you know then, and you can recognize that the Passover is Israel's corporate Todah meal. In other words, if an individual is saved, like Jonah, by the way, from the belly of the whale, he sings a hymn, a Todah hymn in Jonah chapter 2, of giving thanks for being delivered. And he makes a vow, if you save my life, I will give thanks and praise to you in the temple. We see this in Isaiah 38 with King Hezekiah. When he's very ill on the point of death, he makes a vow, Lord, if you save my life, I will give you thanks. I will give you a Todah offering. And we see it in Psalm 50. And so you see this idea of a sacrifice of thanksgiving for deliverance from death. In other words, when you were saved from death, you would call your closest friends and family to a special meal and honor God and tell how he redeemed you and that you should have died, but that you didn't because of God's mercy and love. And that's a Thanksgiving psalm is about that you would sing Thanksgiving hymns or the psalms of Thanksgiving, like Psalm 22 or Psalm 116, which we sing a lot during the Paschal Mystery. And so once you recognize that the Passover itself is Israel's corporate Todah, in other words, the whole nation was saved, not just an individual, but the whole nation, and they give thanks to God and offer up a lamb and bread and wine, you realize the shape of the Passover, and then that prepares you to understand what Jesus is doing in the Last Supper, that when he takes the bread and wine and gives thanks to the Father, he is giving a Todah sacrifice. And the Hebrew word Todah is translated by the Greek word Eucharist. And that's the deeper connection. The Christians call the sacrifice of Jesus that they celebrate the Eucharist. In other words, they celebrate it, you would say in Hebrew, the Todah. In other words, the Eucharist is the Todah offering.
Yeah, I love that. So it's not Todah, here's the sacrifice. No, let's give thanks for this incredible, incredible offering. And in fact, there's an old rabbinic saying, and I know you know this full well, Tim. There's an old rabbinic saying that in the Messianic age, all sacrifices would cease except for the Todah offering. How does that relate to the Mass, especially the fact that with the Jews, Passover obviously was celebrated once per year, but the Mass is celebrated in the church, the New Israel, daily even.
Mm-hmm. No, it is. And that's why, you know, the Christians saw what Jesus did at the Last Supper as the fulfillment of the Passover. But then you're like, well, why don't the Christians celebrate Passover and the Lord's Supper once a year, right? Because the Passover only happened annually once a year. But the Christians immediately celebrate this weekly and daily. And why do they do that? Because they see the Jesus' Last Supper, not just as a Passover, but as a Todah, and as something that they give thanks to God for daily, because we cannot give thanks enough for the redemption of our sins and the redemption from death that Jesus accomplished. And so it takes the form of the Todah sacrifice and the Passover. It's both and, not either or. And that helps us understand how the early Christians understood what they were doing when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and which they called the Eucharist, basically a Todah meal.
Yeah, and just knowing the biblical background and the ancient practices just really does make it come alive. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. My guest is Dr. Tim Gray from the Augustine Institute and also featured speaker coming up at the National Eucharistic Congress. And Tim, can you give us a little sneak preview of what people can expect? Have you decided for sure? You know what you're going to talk about? Can you give us a taste?
Yeah, you know, I'm going to talk a little bit about how we do a Eucharistic revival, and how what Irenaeus says that our mindset, the thinking of Christians, needs to be shaped by the Paschal mystery of the Eucharist, and then the more we have that Paschal mindset, the more we have a Eucharistic worldview. And I'm going to talk a little bit about some of these elements from sacred scripture that give us a Eucharistic worldview, a Eucharistic mindset. And let me share one story, because I think people oftentimes wonder how can the church, how is a congress or a program going to bring about Eucharistic revival? Well, it can't. But here's what can bring about a Eucharistic revival: God's grace. And if we go with a pilgrimage, as we're going to have a Eucharistic pilgrimage from the four corners of the country, converge on Indianapolis, and that pilgrimage is honoring Jesus and giving worship to Him, then we can beg the Father in heaven to bring about the grace to bring about the renewal of our hearts and of the hearts of the church. That will bring about a renewal. And, you know, just one example, there was a neighbor of ours across the street. He moved in about 10 years ago, and his name was Jim Devine. And Jim was a fallen away Catholic, and my wife got to know him and said, well, don't you miss the Eucharist? And he said, yeah, you know, I do. And so she kept working on him with that, don't you miss the Eucharist? Notice she didn't say, don't you miss the singing? Don't you miss the preaching?
No.
You know, and what she said is, don't you miss the Eucharist? Don't you miss Jesus? He did. And that stirred something up in his heart. And so he said, yeah, you know, eventually he said, I do want to receive. And by this time, he'd become really sick. He had struggled with cancer and some other things. And he was wheelchair bound. And so Chris said, well, I can get a priest to bring communion. He said, please do that. And she said, great. Now, first, what I'll do is I'll have the priest come I'll let you have confession, and then you can receive Jesus. And so he said, whoa, okay. And so she gave him a little thing about how to make confession. So he made confession, and then he received the Eucharist. And then Chris, my wife, became a Eucharistic minister so she could bring communion to him every week. Well, during the end of Lent, right at the time of Holy Week, Jim passed away. But we visited Jim as he was dying in the hospital. And what's beautiful is he received last rites. And I remember being on the call, because we had to call his sister as he was dying. And he said to his sister, look, I'm okay. You know, I'm good with God. I'm at peace. And I just use that because what brought Jim back to Christ was the Eucharist, right? How do we get all these Catholics who are falling away? I think we can have a Eucharistic revival just as Jim experienced a Eucharistic revival. I think many Catholics can experience a Eucharistic revival. And I think all of us can receive a deeper ardor, a deeper renewal by going back to Jesus, because that's so powerful. No matter how complacent the ministers in our church are, or the music is, or how lukewarm the preaching can be, Jesus Christ is there. He's present. And that's what I we talked about kale. The center of scripture story is the story about God being present to his people. And that's what's going to bring about a revival. When we recognize we have this treasure, sometimes hidden, and sometimes we don't fully appreciate it. But if we can rediscover the treasure hidden in the midst of every Catholic parish, of every mass, we can renew the church.
Well, that's so beautifully said. And Tim, I really appreciate you telling us that story about Jim Devine and the divine encounter that he had through your outreach to him and that of your good wife, Chris. And this is exactly what we need. We need to come together in July in Indianapolis at the National Eucharistic Congress. And I am so excited for this. I can't wait to hear your talk, Tim, when I get there. How can people in the meantime find out more about you, your books, and what's going on at the Augustine Institute?
You know, AugustineInstitute.org, you know, has information on what I do, what our institute does, and, with our programming like Formed, Platformed, Formed.org, or the Amen app. A lot of that can be found on those two platforms. And so, yeah, thank you, Cal, for the good work you do. And I know you have a great passion and love for Scripture and the renewal of the church. So I appreciate that a great deal.
Well, I appreciate you, Tim. And listen, if you are passing through my city of Toronto on your way to do some good old-fashioned fly fishing in the wilds of northern Canada, please drop by. Maybe you can bring some fish with you. We'll commune. And thanks so much for being on the program today. I really appreciate you taking the time. I'm really looking forward to seeing you and everybody else at the National Eucharistic Congress.
Thank you, Cal. Love that. I love Canada. I try to get up there every year to fish, as you know. So, yep, I'll try to connect with you.
Well, let's go fishing for people and bring them to the Eucharist. That's what we really need to do. So,
amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Tim Gray, thank you so much. God bless you.
Take care.
We got the double amen from Dr. Tim Gray right there. Amen. Amen. And truly, truly, it's going to be an incredible experience for you at the National Eucharistic Congress. We got to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show, but I want to give out the phone number right now if you want to react to this, what you've just heard, 888-914-9149. And right after the break, I'll be joined by Josh Raymond to tell you how you can take advantage of a very, very, very special offer only for today to go to the NEC, the National Eucharistic Congress. Right back on the Cale Clark Show after this. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
I'm joined right now by the Vice President of Programming and Production for Relevant Radio, Josh Raymond. And Josh, you just heard that incredible conversation that we had with Tim Gray from the Augustine Institute and how excited we are about people coming for revival to the National Eucharistic Congress this July in Indianapolis. But today, Josh, is really the last major opportunity that listeners of Relevant Radio have to get in on some of these travel packages.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Cale. And I, you know, whether it's the Augustine Institute or so many other sponsors, there's so many people doing such good work. I'm excited to see all the different people that will be there. But of course, just the general the general Catholics, you know, that we get a chance to talk to on the air every day here on Relevant Radio. They might not be, you know, at the head of an apostolate that is, you know, trying to reach people for the faith. But the fact that that's what we're all called to be is just faithful in our own vocation, our own lives. I'm really looking forward to being able to meet so many of our family, our Relevant Radio family, that we just never have had a chance to meet before.
Absolutely. And I'll tell you what, if people don't act today, Josh, they might have a bit of a longer pilgrimage than they planned. Their walk might be quite a few more steps longer, or their drive, because we have some rooms that are very, very close to Lucas Oil Stadium, which is really the epicenter of the National Eucharistic Congress this year. Tell us about how people can get booked into those rooms before they're all gone.
Sure. So, no, you're exactly right. I don't know if there's any other hotel rooms. Last I checked, I couldn't find anything there in the downtown area of Indianapolis. Like you say, it'll be a little bit of longer travel in and travel out from that space that's right there in downtown Indy by the Lucas Oil Stadium, by the Convention Center. The closest that I'm seeing is usually about 30, more like 60 minutes of a drive in and out. So if you want to stay with Relevant Radio, if you want to travel with Relevant Radio, we still have some rooms left. We have hundreds of rooms that have already been claimed, already taken, but we still have a little less than 90 available right now. They're in the heart of downtown Indianapolis. And it's, you know, a sky bridge over to the convention center or right across the street, right around the corner, you know, very easy, right within walking distance. So you don't have to be up super early to get involved with what's happening first thing in the morning at the Eucharistic Congress. You don't have a long drive after a long day being there participating. And there's other benefits to traveling with Relevant Radio, too. You have some other perks that you can learn about when you go to our website, relevantradio.com, or if you go to the Relevant Radio app, and you can fill out a form that will go to our partner helping to coordinate all these travel plans, Nativity Pilgrimages. And they customize everybody's travel since people are coming from all over the country. They'll customize your package just for you. But yeah, if you want to be able to be right there in downtown Indianapolis, that's where we do still have a little bit of availability, but those rooms, they're going to go quick. And this is really, like you said, Cale, kind of the last opportunity to be able to make your plans to travel and be on site there right next to the convention center, right next to the Lucas Oil Stadium.
Absolutely. And Josh, as you said, we have less than 90 hotel rooms with our package available. They might all be gone during this hour of the Cale Clark Show if you don't act right now. So you can go to the Relevant Radio app. You can go to our website and check out those opportunities. And also, there's one more huge opportunity from a spiritual perspective as well. Not only this great gathering celebrating the Eucharist, how it can share it with others, create a revival in this country, but a very important press release, Josh, went out from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Can you tell us about this?
Right. So there's a couple of things that have been deemed to where you can receive a plenary indulgence. And one is if you participate somehow in the Eucharistic pilgrimages. And if you're not familiar with that, we're going to be talking more about that when those start up. They're going to start in, it's like maybe a month and a half or so, maybe 2 months. They'll start. And it's people that are going to be walking from kind of the four corners of the United States, the continental United States, not from Alaska, not from Hawaii. You know, we still love you, Alaska and Hawaii, but we're not going to have people walking from from those states. There are four different pilgrimages that will be coming in. If you participate in one of those in some capacity, and you can learn more at the USCCB's website, that's the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. You can find out more at their website in one of the press releases that they gave out last week. So that's one. But the one that actually I think is easier is just simply attending the National Eucharistic Congress. Yeah. If you participate in the Mass while you're there, if you just attend Mass one of the days, and then you fulfill the normal other requirements for a plenary indulgence, you'll receive that full remission of the temporal consequences of all your sins. That's pretty awesome thing.
That is a fantastic benefit. Absolutely. And I don't know about you, Josh, but I need all the spiritual help and indulgences that I'll take it.
Absolutely.
We'll take it. And so you can find out much more about this, of course, and book your own travel package by going to relevantradio.com. Click on the Book Now button. We can fill in just a simple form, as Josh was talking about, to learn more about this and also on the Relevant Radio app. Anything else we should know, Josh, before you go?
Yeah, well, so there's that Book Now button that you can fill out the form. Just be patient. Nativity Pilgrimages, they'll get back to you as soon as they can. But, you know, there has been a lot of interest in this. So, you know, don't expect a call back 5 minutes later. It might be within a day or two.
Yeah.
But the other button that you'll see there is one that just simply says learn more. And that'll take you to where you can see the schedule of events. You can find out all the different things that are happening at the National Eucharistic Congress. And it just helps to kind of give a better full picture. You know, we don't have time to go in day by day and talk about all the events that are happening there. But you can find out that when you go to relevantradio.com or click on the Relevant Radio app.
It's so exciting, Josh. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that because we don't want people calling our listener line even on this show saying, Cale, they haven't got back to me yet. Don't worry. Patience is a virtue. They will. Nativity Pilgrimages are just a fantastic partner for us here at Relevant Radio. So Josh, thank you so much for stopping by. It's always good to talk to you. And I look forward to seeing you, Josh, and everybody else in our Relevant Radio family at the National Eucharistic Congress. Go to relevantradio.com, the Relevant Radio app, and find out more. Get your room booked today. And you can call in right now if you want to react to anything we've been talking about, not only with Josh, but also with Dr. Tim Gray about Scripture, the Eucharist, the upcoming Congress. So excited to hear from you. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can also email me. I do have an email I'm going to read to you in just a second, but the address is kale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com, and of course on the X app at Kale Clark, Clark with an E, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. This email comes to me from Cassandra, who's listening in Cincinnati. I used to be in love with a girl named Cassandra. I'm sure it's not you. This is in high school. I was rebuked. Didn't happen, but that's all right. God had other plans for me, better plans with my wife, Patricia. But anyways, I digress severely here. But Cassandra in Cincinnati says this. Hi, Kale. During Holy Week, you were talking about historical evidence for the burial of Jesus, and you promised that you would also talk about the archaeological evidence as well. Could you share that with us? Thank you for mentioning this, Cassandra, because we had so many things to talk about during Holy Week and so little time that we didn't quite get it all in. But yes, I did mean to talk about this. Some very famous scholars, John Dominic Crossan, ex-Catholic priest, gets in the news a lot, at least used to. He's getting a little bit older now. And Dr. Bart Ehrman, best-selling scholar who is very skeptical about Scripture, but he's a first-rate scholar, which makes his views a little bit more dangerous because he has bona fide credentials. I was surprised to learn that of course, I knew about Crossan not believing this, but I was really surprised to learn that Dr. Bart Ehrman does not believe that Jesus had a proper burial. And Crossan famously thought that Jesus' body was eaten by wild dogs, just thrown down ceremoniously from the cross, maybe covered with a little bit of dirt and lime, and then the animals took care of the rest. Never got a proper burial, much less a physical resurrection. But that's not the case. Romans certainly respected Jewish burial practices and customs during times of peace. Now, during times of war and insurrection, they did not, and were quite happy to leave bodies on crosses and didn't really care what happened after the fact. But there's some incredible archaeological evidence that has been unearthed that prove that Jesus did get a proper burial. Even though he was crucified as a criminal, he didn't get an honorable burial because he was considered to be a criminal, wrongly so, of course, but he did get a proper burial. And I remember it was one of actually the coolest things I've ever done in my life, visiting the offices of the famous bone collector. And when I say the bone collector, I'm not talking about that 1999 movie with Denzel Washington and Angelina Jolie, you know, that crime movie where Denzel played this guy, Lincoln Rhyme, a quadriplegic ex-homicide detective. I'm not even saying go watch that movie. That's an R-rated movie for sure. But this was a different bone collector. I went to the offices of Dr. Israel Hershkovitz at Tel Aviv University in Israel. And I was there because I was working on an archaeological dig with Dr. Craig Evans, great friend of the program, and another student, Greg Manette. We went to visit Dr. Israel Hershkovitz, who was known as the bone collector because he had done so much research into this topic. And he had some over 2,000-year-old relics that I don't even know if I should admit this, but one of us, not me, I didn't do it, but one of us actually got their hands on these ancient relics having to do with the burial of crucifixion victims. And we go into this guy's office, Dr. Israel Hershkovitz, there are skeletons everywhere, and they're real. It's kind of macabre. It's not like med school skeletons that you see. And not that I've gone to med school. I'm not a doctor. I don't play one on the radio. But you know the ones I'm talking about, the plastic sort of anatomically correct ones. These are real skeletons, real bones, some of them incredibly ancient. And we wanted to see something in his office that he had in his possession. And it was discovered in 1968 in an ossuary. You know, an ossuary is a bone box. It's a limestone bone box that was used in Jewish burial practices. And in 1968, in a Jerusalem neighborhood that's known as Givat HaMivtar, they found an incredible archaeological discovery was an ossuary, a bone box that belonged to a Jewish man named Yehohanan, who, and that roughly, that name is roughly translated as John. Yehohanan had been crucified, and this was an incredible find because we had actual archaeological evidence of a proper burial of a crucifixion victim at the same time as Jesus. Because guess what? This guy who was crucified, and I'll tell you how we know he was crucified in just a second, his ossuary, his bones, everything in this ossuary was dated to the era of the decade of the 20s, not the roaring 20s, but the 20s in the first century. And that is exactly the same time that a guy named Pontius Pilate was administering that region, the very Roman governor who condemned Jesus to crucifixion. So how do we know that this guy Yehohanan, they found his bones? How do we know that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the 20s? Well, first of all, only the Romans could administer crucifixion. But there was an iron spike. This is such an amazing find. An iron spike, which was pretty long. It was 11.5 centimeters, and it was stuck into the right heel bone, or calcaneum, of this man's remains. Now, this is an amazing find, because usually when the Romans crucified individuals, they wouldn't leave the iron spikes in the body. They would pull them out because they didn't really care about sanitation. They wouldn't just Purell them, and they would just use them again on the next guy. No questions asked. You're going to die anyways. It doesn't matter if it's sanitized. But people who took down the body of Yehohanan from the cross, for some reason, they could not get the spike out of his heel. And there's many theories as to why that is. The spike actually fish hooked at the end, and they couldn't extract it. Now, I don't know whether that's because it hit like a knot in the wood or something that was incredibly hard, or when they laid down the cross to crucify him on it, it might have, the spike might have gone through the wood of the cross and then hit the limestone underneath. Lots of limestone in that region, and fish hooked the spike. We don't really know, but they couldn't extract it. So they just simply buried him with the spike in his heel bone. And when the skeletal remains were collected a year later, after decomposition of the body, they put it in the ossuary, this final resting place, the spike remained. So they did some forensic examination of the rest of his skeleton, and it supported the fact that Yehohanan was probably crucified, probably much in the same way that Jesus was, on a horizontal beam-type cross, a T-shaped cross, if you will. We don't really know if his hands or wrists were nailed to the cross, because sometimes the Romans would use ropes to tie people's arms to the cross. But we do know this, his leg bones were broken. And we don't even know how or when that happened. It might have been while he was on the cross, as you know. In the Gospels, when Jesus was crucified, they wanted to hasten the death of Jesus, the other criminals, if they were still alive on the cross, because they had to get them buried by sunset. This is another example of the Romans respecting Jewish practices, because the Passover sacrifice would have been ruined if they did not get the bodies buried by sunset. So, as you know, in the Gospels, it says, hey, let's break the legs of this guy, break the legs of the other guy. When they come to Jesus, he's already dead. So they don't break his legs, but they do give him the coup de grace, the spear thrust to the heart, and make sure that he's dead. He's certainly dead at that point, but he was already dead. He was already dead. So we don't know whether his legs were broken because of that, Yehohanan, this skeletal remains of this man that we found, or whether they broke his legs to fit his body into the bone box. We don't really know. Sometimes people would do that as well. But we do know that he got a proper burial. And so Dr. Israel Hershkovitz, the great bone collector, he actually brought out the actual heel bone of this guy, over 2,000 years old. And it was in a shoebox. I couldn't believe it, because when you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, there's a replica of this thing there. In the Jesus exhibit, they have the heel bone with the spike through it. Then they have the ossuary, the remains, the bone box, which held the remains of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then they have the famous Pontius Pilate inscription, which proves that Pilate was a real historical person. So three great exhibits to do with the death of Jesus, but I couldn't believe it. So he had the actual real legit heel bone with the spike in his office, and it was just in a shoebox. I mean, this thing was precious. He just said, hey, guys, you can look at it all you want, but just don't touch it. And then he went off to work on something else. Well, someone in our group touched it. It wasn't me, and it wasn't Dr. Evans. Let's put it that way. But having said that, you don't want this thing to disintegrate in your hand, right? Because it's a precious, precious discovery. And so that was, yeah, an important archaeological discovery in the tombs outside of Jerusalem from a guy who was crucified same time as Jesus, roughly, who did get a proper burial, even though he was crucified as a criminal, which proves that this was a common practice during peacetime. So there is no reason to doubt that Jesus also got a proper burial prior to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So thank you very much for your question, Cassandra. Really appreciate you listening on the Relevant Radio app. If you've got a question, you can call in 888-914-9149, and we'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show. Pilgrimage site I'd like to visit is Augusta National Golf Course, that's for sure. I'll tell you what, it's a Masters Monday after the 88th playing of the Masters, first golf major of the year. We're going to play some Monday afternoon, not quarterback, but Monday afternoon caddy, and talk about our staff picks. How did they do? Who won? I might know, but I'll let Patrick Alog reveal that in just a minute. But Scottie Scheffler did win the tournament, though, his second green jacket in 3 years. And there was a little bit of a case of musical chairs in the Butler cabin, or musical jackets, if you will. Scottie won in 2022, and then he put the jacket on Jon Rahm last year, and then Jon Rahm returned the favor this year. And the first time that Scottie Scheffler won the Masters in 2022, he talked about how nervous he was before the final round, and how his wife, Meredith, really kind of, and they're people of faith. They're not Catholics, but they do really practice their Christian faith, and hopefully they'll discover the fullness of faith in the Catholic Church in time. And Meredith really calmed a very anxious Scottie Scheffler down on that Sunday morning, the first time that he won the Masters in 22. And he was kind of hyperventilating at that point, and he essentially said, I can't handle this. I can't handle the pressure. It's so stressful. And I'm not ready for this, is what he said. And Meredith basically told him, who are you to say that you're not ready for this? Maybe God thinks you're ready for this. He's given you a platform, and you just have to trust him. And that, yeah, that really calmed him down, and he played well and obviously won his first jacket. Here's what he said at the press conference following the Masters final round yesterday.
Sitting around with my buddies this morning, I was a bit overwhelmed because I told him, I was like, I wish that I didn't want to win as badly as I did, or as badly as I do. I think it would make the mornings easier. But I love winning. I hate losing. I really do. And when you're here in the biggest moments, when I'm sitting there with the lead on Sunday, I really, really want to win badly. And my buddies told me this morning, you know, my victory was secure on the cross. And that's a pretty special feeling to know that I'm secure for forever. And it doesn't matter, you know, whether or not I win this tournament or if I lose this tournament. You know, my identity is secure for forever.
Well, first of all, I love the fact that he attributes the greatest victory, of course, to Christ on the cross. But it's interesting, obviously, his non-Catholic Christian faith kind of comes through there, because he talked about sort of this eternal security doctrine, that it's almost like my salvation is never in question. I can never lose my salvation. But we do know that it is possible. It is possible for believers in Christ to not make it to heaven in the end. And that's the great drama of life. And even the Catechism talks about this. People who have been baptized, who have that indelible mark on their soul from baptism, some people in hell will have that indelible mark because they turned away from God's grace and friendship. And so we've always got to be on our guard, that's for sure. But I do appreciate the fact that Scheffler literally wears his faith on his sleeve, on his green jacket, if you will, and isn't afraid to talk about it. And the way he does it is very, very natural as well. It's not a strange thing. There's no affectation there. The other thing I thought was really cool is that his wife wasn't there because she's about to give birth this year to their first child. But he did have his parents were there. Some of his college buddies were staying with him in a rented house. He didn't want to be by himself, but his parents came to the tournament. His sisters were there. And his dad always talks about this. This is a great thing for a parent to say about one's child. His dad always says that he's a much better person than he is a golfer. And that's just a nice thing for a dad to say. And I just love that. So going to bring in Patrick Alog and Jim Shaper now to talk about how we did with our staff picks.
Hey, Kale. Hey, well, I guess, Kale, congratulations. You got the winner pick, even though I'm not going to say it was easy because going into the favorite is not exactly the slam dunk that everybody thinks
it is.
No, it's not. He's only, I believe, the fourth or fifth number one player in the world to ever actually win the Masters. So, but he was the biggest favorite in over a decade. But still, he had some rough points there, especially in the final round when it was a scramble for the lead. Like four-way tie, mm-hmm. but pretty much that back nine, he took control while some of the other players just dropped down at the end, you know, hitting into the water multiple times and stuff like that.
And you had picked Rory to win.
And he wasn't a factor at all throughout the whole tournament. Nope, not at all.
Another middling Masters for Rory. He did finish second a couple years ago, mm-hmm. but he has not won a major in 10 years. Mm-hmm. And that's just, it's flabbergasting to me that this has happened. But more on that in just a second. And Jim, you'd pick great, very, very incisive pick there. You'd pick Colin Morikawa to win, and you almost pulled it off.
Yeah, well, I have to say I spent extensive amount of time researching all the players, probably about five minutes. So, you know, I did kind of follow it throughout the weekend. It was fun to watch. It was, you know, it's good stuff, and it's a beautiful time of the year for such a great tradition. And congratulations, man. Scheffler did a great job.
Well, I tell you know, I didn't exactly go out on a limb making that pick, but yeah, I'll take the flowers. I appreciate that. And now you guys are not going to believe me, but for my dark horse pick, I obviously picked Thigala. He didn't come through for me. Now, you're going to think I'm making this up, but I actually was going to pick Ludvig Åberg, who finished second. The only reason why I didn't pick him as my dark horse pick was because I wasn't sure how to pronounce his name, and I didn't want to.
You should have just said it. And then,
I should
have
just said it. I would have said Åberg, but it's not. It's
and
Åberg.
And you know what? I probably wouldn't have corrected you anyway. I would have been like, yeah, you know what, Jim? I would have been you sound fine.
I wouldn't have known anything.
Yeah, I wouldn't have known until I maybe watched the broadcast and be like, oh, well, he said his name wrong. But still, you should have just next time, you know, pick a player.
Just go for it.
Because that would have been an all-timer where you picked the guy who was in first and second.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. But yeah, so his name is spelled A-B-E-R-G. Now, he's Swedish, so it's an A with a little letter O or something over top of it, but it's pronounced Åberg. But I'll tell you what, however you pronounce it, that guy is a machine. I was really impressed with him. He easily could have won.
And it was his first time playing the Masters.
That's right. No first-time winner since 1979, Fuzzy Zeller, who won in a playoff. So the odds are certainly against it. And the one thing that got him, he was the lack of course experience, course knowledge came through on the back nine. And they always say that the Masters doesn't really start until the back nine on Sunday at Augusta. But in this case, his inexperience kind of did him in. He went for the pin at 11, dunked it in the water in the pond, and that was basically all she wrote. Inexcusable mistake. Scheffler did not do that. He bailed out to the right where it's safe. And another guy who really made a huge mistake there on that hole was Colin Morikawa, who also put it in the water. When he was being interviewed by Amanda Baliones of CBS after the round, he admitted, now I thought this was an incredibly honest answer. He basically said he got really greedy and tried to go for it, and it bit him. It came back to bite him.
But yeah, so maybe Colin Morikawa could use this again as a learning experience, and maybe he'll win next year. And, you know, there was talk where if he was going to win this Masters, he would have gone for the Grand Slam tomorrow. No. I mean, not Grand Slam next at the U.S. Open later on this year.
That's true, because he is a two-time major champion. His game has been a little off recently, but I think he's got his mojo back. His iron game is back. And it's nice to see him playing well again. And he's not talked about enough as one of the great young players in the game, having won already a PGA and a British Open. But you know, the next major is, of course, in May. The schedule was flipped around a couple years ago. So the PGA Championship, which is going to be contested at Valhalla in Louisville, Kentucky, site of one of Tiger's greatest victories, by the way, in 1999 over Bob May.
Correction, 2000.
It was 2000, yeah. And that was the second major. That's right, 99 was Medina, but having said that, it's going to be interesting to see how things shake down with Scottie, because you think when you watch him play, some people are comparing him to how dominant Tiger was in his prime. I don't think it's quite that at that level yet, but it's pretty close, because if you look at proximity to the hole, if you look at his iron stats, nobody has gotten the ball closer to the pin with his iron since Tiger Woods in his prime. But one thing that's kind of an X factor, though, is the fact that he's going to become a dad. And from experience, I can tell you that your time is a lot more limited when you're a dad. And I know he's going to have people helping him and stuff like that, but it'll be interesting to see if it affects his play a little bit, at least short term.
Yeah, I'm curious to see that too. I'm actually trying to look in the next minute or so if how Tiger did when he had kids. But I believe when he had kids, I think he was still winning on a regular basis. But it all depends on how he reacts. And knowing Scotty, he'd rather just have more time with his kids. And he knows that even if he's not going to win, he'll still have the power of the cross with him, and also his family as well. So he could be the type of player where if he doesn't win a major again, but he still has his kids with him and his faith, that's fine with him.
I don't think it would destroy him. But having said that, I do think he's driven to excellence and impressive performance. The only thing I was a little bit sad about was it was very windy there. The golf course is pretty dry. Not as many exciting birdies and eagles this year, but maybe next year.
I liked it seeing it difficult this year.
It was a test. It was a test. And thanks for joining us on this test of faith called The Cale Clark Show. Jim Schaefer produced. Patrick Kalog joined me as well and took your phone calls. See you tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.